Once again, brothers and sisters, it is our privilege to have our brother Colin Badger of the Brantford, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia with us. His subject for this week, studies in the 1st and 2nd Peter, God's Family in Affliction. His 6th class to us this morning, the subtitle being From Sand to Rock, Shadows of Peter. Brother Badger.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We come now, brothers and sisters, to our final study in Peter's epistles. The material selected for this final study will act as an appropriate summary for many of the principles which we've been looking at in our earlier studies this week. And by way of summary, and yet by also introducing some fresh material through a new theme, we hope you'll see that there is still a great deal of practical and encouraging exhortations left in the first and second epistle of Peter. It goes without saying that although the Holy Spirit was the guiding force behind Peter's words here in the first and second epistle of Peter, it goes without saying, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit nevertheless used many of Peter's personal experiences during the time of the ministry with the Master, which are reflected here in the terms and in the exhortations which he uses to the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. Ultimately, of course, it is the inspired work of Almighty God. Peter himself says that holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the human experience is used by the Spirit to give a personal touch to the exhortations shared by the Apostle with these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. We can see the same thing occurring in Paul's epistles. Perhaps you've noticed. For example, in the book of Colossians. In that book, there are numerous allusions to Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, where he received the shining brightness, the effulgence of the Master's glory. He saw the fullness of the Master in a kind of transfiguration as he was knocked from his horse and as he beheld the shining light which was to influence many of his thoughts and his expressions in epistles like Colossians. Again, it was the work of inspiration. But significant events in the life of Paul had a bearing on the terms of reference that he used in epistles like Colossians. Brother Barley, in his exposition of Colossians, catalogs a lot of those allusions. And they're not dissimilar from the allusions that we see in 1st and 2nd Peter to the life of Peter with the Master. Certain things that impress themselves upon Peter's mind in which the Spirit seems to, in a most remarkable way, use for exhortation, both for us and for the brothers and sisters in the past. We think of Jeremiah's book, The Lamentations. Once again, the product of the Spirit's motivation. But nevertheless, intertwined with that, we have the true, genuine emotions, experiences of the prophet Jeremiah. They are his lamentations, and yet he is also being used as the mouthpiece of Almighty God. Or Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, Solomon, draws upon his taste of life's experiences and its failures and its frustrations, which he personally, Solomon, went through. And yet, what is written is the product of the Spirit's mind. They are culled by the Spirit and selected by the Spirit, and yet they're based on some personal experiences of the preacher himself. So by way of those kind of precedents from Old and New Testament, whether it be from the Apostle Paul or whether it be from men like Jeremiah, we see that in Peter's epistles there is background for this kind of scriptural usage, experience, and inspiration. We see, brothers and sisters, as we take a look at the first and second epistle of Peter, that the majority of echoes from the life of the Master are drawn from certain highlights of Peter's experience during the ministry. We're going to concentrate on those primarily in this period. But if you'll take out your booklet, which we gave you earlier in the week, we're going to begin by noticing how Peter seems to draw upon his personal experience in Babylon at the time of writing this epistle, and how his experiences in Babylon seem to be drawn with their associations concerning Daniel as a kind of parallel to the experiences being faced by the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. Once again, what we see is the experience of Daniel the prophet, material that had been expressed by the Spirit in the past in another book at another time for another group of people, being written and used by the Spirit's pen for another group of people at another time, but in a context that is not dissimilar. And how, drawing those two together, the Apostle Peter, being in Babylon, appropriately brings to mind certain parallels with Daniel's experience. Now, the booklet is intended to catalog some of those possibilities. Some are more apparent than others. We're just going to walk our way through the booklet very briefly this morning. When we see these kind of parallels, they will prepare us for some of the allusions that he makes more directly to the ministry. On our first page in the booklet, towards the top of the page, we've listed for you the various terms in 1 Peter which describe persecution and suffering, the stress and the difficulty, the reproach and the afflictions which these believers were eminently to receive. Below that, we've given a kind of rationale for linking Peter's epistles with Daniel, especially the first epistle. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, which we've quoted for you there, and then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, mention of a fiery trial. Now, discerning Bible students, sensitive to what has been written in the past, would perhaps search back into the Old Testament for further parallels to a trial of fire that Peter is mentioning here. Perhaps they could think of the furnace of affliction that is referred to in Deuteronomy concerning the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and the trial that they faced in the wilderness. Perhaps that would come to mind. There's an expression in Isaiah that talks about rhetorically, who shall withstand the burning flame? That too would be an appropriate context. But we might ask, where in the Old Testament would we receive the most graphic parallel to affliction being linked with a fire? The experience, no doubt, of Daniel and his friends is the most graphic Old Testament parallel. And it's interesting that since Daniel is writing from Babylon and makes a point of saying so at the end of the first epistle, that brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, considering the origin of this letter and where their faithful brother is, Peter, and what they're about to face as afflictions, would bring their minds, after some careful reflection, to the obvious parallel with Daniel, who did face a fiery trial and who was in Babylon. The roaring lion is mentioned in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, your adversary is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Considering the obvious parallel with the fiery furnace, where else in the Bible, Old Testament, would the people of God look to as a precedent for the people of God facing roaring lions amidst their persecutions and their stresses? Of course, the book of Daniel being a very likely choice. Again, along with the mention of the fiery furnace or the fiery trial of their faith, the one allusion reinforces the other. More than that, brothers and sisters, of course, we have parallels in Psalm 22, where the Master's experience on the cross is related to gaping lions around the cross, which, of course, allude to his persecutors. There are other references, but the examples in Daniel are two of the most obvious and the most graphic. More than that, Daniel was with his people at that time in Babylon. They were strangers, and they were scattered. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the epistle begins by referring to these brothers and sisters as strangers who are scattered. Just as Israel were aliens that had been dispersed from their homeland and scattered to Babylon. Then we saw, didn't we, the beginning of the week, how later on in his epistle, he refers to them as sojourners figuratively. And so, brothers and sisters, the whole context of Daniel's experience with the nation and his three friends in Babylon, amidst a fiery trial, literal and figurative, facing the roaring lions of Babylon, figurative and literal, were a very appropriate scriptural parallel to use, considering Peter is in Babylon and he is trying to encourage brothers and sisters who are dispersed and aliens, having their faith tested. Towards the bottom of the first page, we've marshaled a few other passages related to another theme in Peter's epistles. Notice how, in Daniel, first of all, Daniel 3 and 25, towards the end of the page, it is said, amidst these persecutions with the lions and the fire, "Lo, I see four men loose," said the observer, "walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." They have no hurt. These were men, Daniel and his friends, amidst a literal fire of affliction as they were in that furnace, and yet by the angel's answer to their prayer, they had no hurt. Daniel 6 and 23 with the lions. "My God," says Daniel, "hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me." Then he says that there was no manner of hurt found upon him because he believed in his God. What an appropriate parallel to the brothers and sisters to whom Peter was writing. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter asks the rhetorical question, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now what an appropriate context in the case of Daniel. Where else in the Old Testament scriptures would you find more graphic illustrations of believers faithful to the cause of the truth, facing a fiery affliction or facing the mouths of roaring lions and came through it with no hurt or harm? So Peter's assurances in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 13, that if they were loyal to the principles of the truth, they would come through their persecutions, be it fire or be it a roaring lion, without harm. In fact, as Daniel says, they came through it without even the smell of smoke on their garments. Their hair was not even singed. That's not to say that believers are necessarily going to avoid persecution, but rather when they go through persecution, they will be ultimately saved. The Almighty Father has us in the palm of his hand, as he did with Daniel and his friends. And that though life's difficulties will beset us at times, to the point where we experience agony and distress, if we are faithful to the cause, ultimately they can do us no harm. Jesus told his disciples not to fear those who could kill the body, but rather to fear him who could destroy both body and hell. He told his followers, that they would go forward into the world as sheep among wolves, but God would be with them. Second page in our booklet, towards the bottom of the page, another interesting parallel, very appropriate between Daniel and Peter's objective in writing to the believers in Asia Minor. At the end of the page, we've brought together several interesting phrases in Daniel that relate to Peter's exhortation. For example, Daniel 3, verse 8. Where we read, "Wherefore," it says, "at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." In the context, it's not the nation, it's Daniel and his faithful three friends. They accused them. Daniel 6 and 4. "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel." Daniel 6 and 5. "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." That's curious. So good was the example of Daniel and his friends that they had decided in their plotting against these Jews that the only way to trip them up, brothers and sisters, was to trip them up on the basis of their loyalty to their God. They would approach their attack along the lines of using their convictions to trip them up. They could not fault their characters. Now, brothers and sisters, in writing to us today, in a world that besets us with all kinds of pressures and vices, it is absolutely essential that our characters be exemplary in every single way, that the truth be not evil spoken of, that in the midst of the pressures and the problems of life, the people at the office, our neighborhood, our immediate friends, people in the world, though especially, see that in our characters there is sterling worth. See that in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we are faithful to the cause. And see that in the midst of our persecutions and problems, we don't succumb to compromise. We don't allow ourselves to become the kind of apostates that we looked at yesterday, described in Peter's epistles. Thus, if we go to the top of page 3, we see the parallel in Peter's epistles as he writes to another group of believers who will also be challenged by persecutors. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 16, that they will speak evil of you, falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What will they accuse? Your godly application of convictions. He says, if ye do well and suffer for it, then God will be with you. If you do well and suffer for it, then you are paralleling the experience of the Master as he did well and suffered for it. But it is in the doing of well that you will suffer quite often, Peter tells them. And in the case of Daniel, in those three quotations we've provided for you, it was in the doing of well. It was in their application of godly principles that Daniel and his friends were accused. They couldn't find any occasion in him except against the law of his God. And look at this beautiful parallel here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the third of our quotes. It says, Peter, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What was it that the presidents decided to look at in order to find occasion against Daniel? His character? No, it was impeccable. But rather, the way of truth that Daniel and his friends adhered to. That's what they decided to use against him. That was the source of their accusation. The way of truth, not his character, was evil spoken of. So that it must be said of ourselves and of the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor that our characters are exemplary. If they are the source of our persecution and difficulty, if we do experience it, we're more than likely come from the antagonism people have towards our actual convictions, and hopefully not because of the poorness of our character. Furthermore, towards the middle of that page, Peter exhorts the believers that they must be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the model of their behavior. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. He exhorts them elsewhere, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Second epistle, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. 2 Peter 3 and 14. There is a definite need for brothers and sisters facing persecution to hold fast, to maintain that spiritual growth by the incorruptible seed, to grow from faith to faith in order to withstand the impending trials and stress of life. Whether it comes from the weaknesses of mortality, whether it comes from apostasy developing within the community, or whether it comes from persecution from without. There must be a diligent cultivation of godliness that we might be like Christ without spot and blemish. But notice the parallels in Daniel. Notice how almost exact the phrasing is here in Daniel chapter 1, where we read that these, that's Daniel and his friends, were children in whom was no blemish. The very exhortation phrased by Peter as he writes in Babylon to strangers who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor in an alien environment. How appropriate are those words considering where Peter's writing from? Daniel 6 and verse 4, but they, their accusers, could find none occasion nor fault. tremendous testimony to the integrity of Daniel and his friends. For as much as he, Daniel, was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And then Daniel 6 and 22, look at this compliment to his character. Innocency was found in me, says Daniel. There's the kind of innocency. There's the kind of men without guile that Peter, or the Spirit, has in mind when he exhorts the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor and when he exhorts us. In the world, we must be blameless. And if we want a model, if we want some kind of example, we have it in Christ. If we want other examples, we have especially the example of Daniel and his friends in the midst of their persecution. Such an appropriate background for the brothers and sisters of Asia Minor. Now, page 4 deals towards the middle of the page with the language used in 1 and 2 Peter concerning the sovereignty of God. For example, 1 Peter 1 and 5, he assures them that they are kept by the power of God. What a powerful, concrete exhortation to all of us. It may seem when we face the roaring lions, and it may seem when we face the fire of affliction, that God is not present. We begin to ask those questions, why me? Why now? Am I being punished? Is God there anywhere? With all the distress and the anxiety that I'm facing with my ecclesia back home or my own personal family life, or the difficulties I'm facing with that cantankerous boss at work, is God there, we ask? Is he present? That's what Israel asked when they were on their knees. Is Yahweh among us or not? That's what they said. And it's appropriate for brothers and sisters who are outside of their homeland, dispersed from Israel, as strangers and pilgrims, as sheep among wolves, to be reassured that God is there. Daniel needed that reassurance. Israel in dispersion with Daniel needed that assurance. The three friends needed that assurance. The brothers and sisters in Asia Minor needed that assurance, and so do we. Who knows what might beset us in this next year? Who knows what persecutions or difficulties we might face? What personal trials or problems we may yet have to face, from without and from within? Are you ready? Are you prepared, brothers and sisters? Well, that phrase in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, is something we ought to keep in mind. We are kept, and the word kept is a military term, which means to be guarded. We are guarded by the power of God, howbeit by an unseen hand. 1 Peter 3 and 22, he assures us, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities, and powers being made subject to him. What's the point of saying that? Christ is resurrected, he has gone into heaven, he is at the hand of the Father. He is not visibly present with us. But authorities and powers are now subject to the Master. We may not perceive it. Certainly the world doesn't. But faith, brothers and sisters, will see through those mists and have confidence that God is and that he is about and doing. If we have confidence that we are being guarded by the power of God, if we believe that Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, and if we are sure that authorities and powers in this world are subject to him, then we are confident that the world is going somewhere that is directed. We are confident that in the midst of our perplexity and our chaotic conditions in the world, there is a plan. There is a purpose. There is meaning to your life and to mine. There is meaning to problems and difficulties. They have a positive purpose. We can make some sense of them. And thus, elsewhere in Peter's epistles, there's mention of the angels operating, active, diligently searching into prophecies, hovering and caring over us. Look at how that parallels, brothers and sisters, the case of Daniel. For example, at the top of page 5, the parallels to Daniel with another group of people in persecution, where in his case, in Daniel 4, the nation of Israel and Daniel were assured that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That's what Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, when he writes to those in Asia Minor and tells them that angels, authorities, and powers are now subject to the Christ. That's what Daniel 4 was assuring Daniel. Whose dominion, it reads in Daniel, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. God is about and doing. All things will lead to a climax. We haven't listed it here, but Daniel chapter 2. Doesn't that give assurance to the brothers and sisters down through the ages that the ages are controlled by the Father, that the rise and fall of nations are within his control? And doesn't it assure us, brothers and sisters, by the end of the feet of the image, that all things are leading somewhere, that there will be a culmination, that that stone cut out of the mountain without hands will indeed come, and that it will strike the feet, that it will destroy the nations, that it will grow into a kingdom that will fill the earth? That makes some sense of history. That shows us that we're going somewhere, that we can look out on the scene and we can see some purpose. And Daniel needed that assurance. And the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor needed that assurance. And so do we. But we don't get that assurance, and we don't glean that kind of help if we don't adhere to what Peter told his fellow believers. The more sure word of prophecy, which he says, you do well to take heed as unto a light in a dark place. Hence, back to our study yesterday. The antidote to apostasy. The answer to skepticism in Peter's second epistle. Assurances from prophecy. The necessity to grow in the knowledge and in the understanding of spiritual truth, so that we might neither be barren nor unfruitful in the love and in the knowledge we have for him. Towards the middle of page 5, we draw to your attention the point made in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he tells the believers of Asia Minor that the prophets of the past, quotes, searched diligently into the questions of what purpose or time the Savior would come. The Revised Standard Version makes that a little more clear than the King James. What manner of person or time was indicated by the prophecies concerning the coming Savior? 1 Peter 1, verses 9 to 11. In that context, Peter reveals that not only did the prophets search diligently into what they had written concerning the messianic hope, Peter reveals to us that the angels themselves desire to look into those things. Now, reflect for a moment. Let our minds go back over the Old Testament. Where do we have a clear example in the Old Testament of a prophet who sought diligently into the prophetic writings as to who and what time Messiah would come? And furthermore, where in the Old Testament do we see an example of a prophet who wanted to know that and was given his answer as to who was to come and what time he would come? There's no other parallel in the Old Testament that matches Daniel chapter 9, is there? With the 70 weeks prophecy where Daniel was told who was to come, Messiah, that he was to be cut off, that 70 weeks were determined upon his people, and that from that information he learned the time as well as the who. Where else in all of the Old Testament is there a clear indication as to when Messiah was to come than the 490-year prophecy from Daniel 9? And the who is spelled out clearly, because their Messiah is used for the first time as a title of Christ. Messiah shall be cut off. The anointed. The term is used elsewhere in Scripture of Cyrus and other individuals. There it's used as a title of Messiah. Daniel unmistakably was told who it would be and when he would come. So that when Peter says that the prophets searched diligently into their own prophetic writings as to the who and the time, Daniel is an ideal example. More than that, we have the case, a unique example in Daniel, of Daniel taking the book of Jeremiah. Daniel tells us that he took the book of Jeremiah and he inquired in the prophecies of Jeremiah as to when the 70-year period of captivity in Babylon would be expired. Where else in the prophets do you have such an obvious example of a prophet searching diligently into prophecies already written, contemporary with himself, in order to understand the when and the who? Peter's case refers back most obviously and directly to Daniel. More than that, let's proceed into the book just a little further. Page 7 at the end, which then goes over to the last page of the booklet. What weaponry does the Spirit urge us to take in order to combat the problems of unbelief and the difficulties of trial and stress? Well, we listed some of those the other day. The antidotes to apostasy, the consistent growth in knowledge that is needed, the scriptural understanding of the meaning and purpose of suffering and difficulties, the therapeutic value of going through trials and problems. That's part of our arsenal. But most importantly in Peter's epistles is the weaponry of prayer. And you know, brothers and sisters, there isn't a finer place to go in the Old Testament to show the power of prayer, the immediacy with which the Father receives those pleadings, and the tremendous power that is wielded when that prayer is answered. For example, last page of the booklet. First, let's take a look at the quotations from Peter. I'm going out of the order of the booklet. The second list of quotes on the last page, where Peter exhorts them, first of all, by saying in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Calling on the Father. Significantly, the Father. It doesn't say calling on God, although that would be appropriate too, or calling on the Lord, calling on the Father. A term that speaks for family. A term that speaks for and should conjure up the understanding in the believers of Asia Minor of a family relationship with their God. And they would remember, of course, if they thought carefully, that being a father, then we are children. Being a father, he will chasten us as children. Then we must find persecution, we must find distress at certain times in our lives, whether it's from without, whether it's from within, or whether it's from our own personal weaknesses of mortality. But being a father, all is done in love. Being a father, it has meaning and purpose. It has an objective in view, our betterment. So it's carefully selected as the Father on whom we call. And there we pass the time of our sojourning in fear, but also in respect and confidence. 1 Peter 3 and 7, he refers and exhorts that wife and husband dwell or cleave together, that their prayers be not hindered. The necessity of husband and wife at home praying together as a unit, cleaving together, as the word conveys in the dwelling word. It speaks, brothers and sisters, for men and women in Christ who are married together, to live together and to pray together in a certain sense. That the family in Christ at home will be a family that prays and is sensitive to the reality of God in that home. There'll be an awareness that God is there. How many times, brothers and sisters, do we end the evening at home in our own bedrooms by praying? How many times, brothers and sisters, in the midst of crisis and difficulties, have both of you perhaps got on your knees and prayed beside each other? Perhaps you're praying independently, but praying together, it is a tremendous source of power and strength. I can speak for myself, brothers and sisters, it's unparalleled in what it can do in times of family crisis. And quite often, two individuals facing the same crisis with their own loved ones relate to it so independently and so separated that they don't gain the possibilities of mutual strength by meeting a prayer together. Or where, for example, the husband may do the praying and the wife there present, sharing in the same agonizing, striving together in their prayers. And here, brothers and sisters, in Daniel, look at the tremendous witness in that prophecy to the importance and to the power of prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, "Whilst I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, came and answered his prayer." Why was Daniel told that? Or why did he experience that? Why is it left on record in Daniel for us? What are we supposed to learn from that? That we should pray? For sure. That our prayers are heard? Most certainly. That God cares and listens and will answer swiftly, however that answer may be, definitely. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. The angel comes to Daniel, and what does the angel say to him? Thy words, Daniel. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, persecution, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. These men, it says, assemble, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. There was a man of God. There was a man of prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, those parallels drawn from Daniel are drawn from personal experiences in Daniel's life, but relate to a personal context for the Apostle Peter being in Babylon. Now, notice how in the first and second epistle of Peter, the apostle draws upon other experiences relevant to his case in the ministry. We'll just sample a number of instances. For example, Second Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16, an obvious allusion to the ministry and to a very important experience that the apostle had. But he's sharing it with us. Second Peter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to something, brothers and sisters, that's already occurred. What's he referring to? Verse 17. For he received from God the Father, that's Christ, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He is referring to the transfiguration recorded in every single gospel except John. Luke chapter 9 is one of those three. And I would suggest that Luke chapter 9 is the most likely account that Peter has in mind here, or the Spirit. And the reason for that is, brothers and sisters, a very subtle little connection with Luke 9 in that account of the transfiguration. And it occurs in verse 15. In verse 15, there's a link with Luke 9. Moreover, he says, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Here's where it pays to be alert in checking out the meaning of these words in a concordance. If you were to check that word in a concordance, you'd discover that the Greek word decease is exodus. Exodus in Greek. He says, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. And now, brothers and sisters, all that we've said and done in the earlier studies this week now come to a direct and practical focus. Why would he be using that Greek word exodus? At least 2 or 3 other Greek words were available to him to describe his departure or to describe death. The reason is, brothers and sisters, hold your finger there and go to Luke 9 in the Transfiguration. Beautiful connection. Showing how much the apostle, by the Spirit's guidance, is drawing upon his personal experiences in the ministry. Luke 9's account of the Transfiguration. Verse 30, Luke 9. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias. Here they are, Peter. Significantly, Peter, James, and John up the top of the mountain with the Master. They see here Moses and Elijah, who, verse 31, appeared in glory for this purpose and spake of his decease. The Greek word, exodus. Elijah and Moses spoke to Christ of his exodus. What a powerful exhortation for the Master as he is up there preparing for the imminence of the cross, only a matter of months away. And yet, brothers and sisters, here is a man, Moses, who was at Sinai. Here's a man, Elijah, who was at Sinai. Here are two men associated with a period of 40 in their probation, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days for Elijah down at Sinai. Two men associated with a holy mount. Here's the Master with two men on a mount, and it's holy, says Peter. Two men who saw and heard the majesty of God. Two men who heard the voice of God speaking. Two men associated with a kind of exodus. And here, brothers and sisters, the Master is being encouraged by two other brethren. Two others from times of old who are sharing with the Master these hours of trial and difficulty. So then, when Peter mentions that he is going to experience an exodus and then goes from that point in 2 Peter chapter 1 immediately into a recall of the transfiguration, he is deliberately conjuring an entire picture that has to be fully appreciated only by going back to the ministry. Now, elsewhere, brothers and sisters, there are scattered allusions to Peter's experience in the ministry. Look, for example, at the cases where Peter, as we've already shown, exhorts brothers and sisters to pray. What would Peter have known of that? What would he have known of that? He and his fellow disciples had said, "Teach us to pray." That was a relevant context. Peter had been in Gethsemane, where he had fallen asleep. And while he fell asleep, the Master struggled. And the Master said that they ought to pray. And the Master said that they ought to watch, that they be delivered not into temptation, right there in Gethsemane. Now look at this, brothers and sisters. What a tremendous connection to that experience in Gethsemane. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. How appropriate, drawing from his own personal experience, thinking of how he fell asleep in the garden, how he had been exhorted to watch and pray by the Master. Verse 7, Peter now, much more mature, much more like a rock, draws upon his own shadows from the past. And he says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." So they were in the garden. "Be ye therefore sober," which Peter wasn't in the garden, "and watch unto prayer." Peter slept in the garden. Beautiful parallels, brothers and sisters. The antithesis of his failure. He fell asleep. He didn't watch. And he didn't pray. The Master did. He wasn't sober in the garden, brothers and sisters, and yet all things were at hand. He didn't watch with the Master, not even for 1 hour, as the Master had reminded him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. We're just going to touch on these last ones very quickly because our time is gone. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. What does this remind you of in the ministry? "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." What experience in Peter's life with the Master during those 3 years most graphically borne to them the necessity for humility? Where did they see the Son most beautifully illustrating the principle of humility? Was it not in John 13 where the Master bent down and in humility took the posture of a servant and washed their feet? And who was it that resisted? Peter. Who was it that didn't understand that principle of humble service in that upper room? Peter. Who was it then, brothers and sisters, that learned that lesson most pointedly? Peter. And now Peter is telling the believers, brothers and sisters, to be subject one to another and to be clothed with humility. And he took an apron and he girded about himself the posture of a servant. Christ graphically clothed himself with the posture of a servant and with humility in that upper garden, in that upper room. Look at here in chapter 5, verse 2. What does this remind you of in Peter's experience? "Feed the flock of God which is among you." Where was Christ told? Where did Christ tell Peter to feed the flock of God? Where did three times the master bring out of Peter the importance of loving his brethren and feeding the flock? John chapter 21. Peter knew what that exhortation was, and he's drawing upon it, no doubt, brothers and sisters, as it had special meaning to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, another parallel, or allusion, rather. Very subtly embedded in Peter's words, but a definite connection to John 21 once again. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And we'll finish with this final connection with Peter. Perhaps it's one of the most appropriate in the epistles as a summary. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and the word love there is the word philio, from which we get philanthropy, which is the prefix of the word Philadelphia. Filio, it means brotherly love. Seeing you have unfeigned filio, or brotherly love, see that ye, now the Greek word changes, see that ye have agape, self-sacrificing love, one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, brothers and sisters, when in Peter's life was he confronted with the difference between brotherly love versus agape? John 21. Do you agape me, Peter? Finally, Jesus had to ask. But before that, twice Jesus had said, do you have filio for me? Do you have a brotherly love for me? Do you finally have an agape for me, Peter? Now, brothers and sisters, what does this tell us in summary? That as we look at this first and second epistle by Peter, we see, brothers and sisters, a man who has passed from sand to rock, a man who had failures during the life of the ministry, a man, though, who moved from faith to faith and who grew in Christ Jesus. There's a practical exhortation and focus in 1 and 2 Peter. If we fail, brothers and sisters, in living up to the high standards of the truth, there is no need for total discouragement. No need to take the route of Judas and commit spiritual suicide. But rather, by the personal example of the Apostle Peter, we have a man who failed, who denied his Lord, who fell asleep at the crucial hour, who had his love questioned, but in the end, brothers and sisters, became a bedrock of strength, measured himself against the chief cornerstone that was laid in Zion, from sand to rock. What a tremendous encouragement as we round off our studies, brothers and sisters. If we have failed, and if we will continue to fail, let us take heart, brothers and sisters, that we are called to be stones. We may yet be sand. But, brothers and sisters, by the cementing influence of the Word of God, our characters can be crystallized, and we can become part of the living stones in that temple of the future age. May we, in the weeks to come, brothers and sisters, continue to draw strength from 1 and 2 Peter and all the scriptures to be like Peter, to move from faith to faith, and to become a rock or a stone in that great temple.
Brother Badger, certainly on behalf of the Bible school all here this week, we certainly thank you for your efforts and your great lesson about our own personal suffering and the great reward that we can benefit from that if we yet persevere. We pray that God blesses you in the walk towards the kingdom.
Thank you.
Thank you.